All right, let's pray. Father God, we come to you in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, and ask that you would send your Spirit to show us the things that you desire for us to know and how to act this morning, God. Reveal more of yourself to us, that we would worship you with greater passion and love. God, we need you this morning. These are just words in a desert without your Spirit coming and speaking through me and speaking to all of us. Do great work, we pray, in each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. There is one God and only one God. There are no other gods. He alone is eternal, immortal, immutable, almighty, and infinite. He and only He is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent and sovereign and holy. He is the only creator, the only sustainer of the universe, the only savior and redeemer of mankind. This one God exists eternally and immutably in three coexistent, co-eternal, co-equal persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is an eternally distinct person. The Son is an eternally distinct person. And the Holy Spirit is an eternally distinct person. And these three persons are the one God. The Father is truly God. The Son is truly God. The Holy Spirit is truly God. Yet there are not three gods, but one God. There are three who's and one what. Three persons and one being. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. From all eternity, in all eternity, through all eternity, the triune God communed in perfect, unbroken fellowship and matchless infinite love with and to one another. The Trinity is not only the essence of God, but the substance of the gospel, the anchor of our assurance, and the power and purpose of the Christian life. The triune God is the subject of our Bible study, the object of our prayers, and our full and final reward of heaven. The foundation of apologetics, the quest of philosophy, the measure of morality, the reason of logic, the origin of creation, the core of education, the ground of liberty, and the quintessence of love. Amen. We're done for the day. Is that food ready yet? Now, some of us might have the impression that the Trinity is a dry, dusty, ancient teaching with no modern day relevance. We might think of it as a topic for a book, something postulated about in those big fat texts that line the college professor's shelves, maybe a subject to be studied, an article to be believed, a topic to be discussed by theologians, a thesis to be tackled by graduate students, a concept to be analyzed by philosophers, or a doctrine to be debated by apologists. But as to the Christian life, as to our day-to-day living, as for its relevance for us common folk, well, it seems like there isn't much. Au contraire, nothing could be further from the truth. We aren't talking about an academic subject here, nor a set of propositional truths. We're talking about God, the one and only true God. We are looking at what He is like in and of Himself, and what it means for us as His worshipers. Now, how it came about that the most deep, fascinating, relevant truth of the nature of God has come to be thought of as a dry and dusty doctrine. How did that happen? Well, I think it's in large part due to the way that we talk about the Trinity from the pulpit and in our books. You see, a vast majority of the time we spend trying to prove the doctrine of the Trinity rather than discussing how the triune God relates to us and us to Him. Further, we, the listeners and readers of these books, tend to treat God that way, don't we? As an idea, an interesting fact, and believe in Him like we believe that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Rather than seeking how we can commune with God, the three in one. Now, I don't want this sermon to be merely cerebral, frontal cortex, an intellectual exercise in dissecting a difficult belief. My desire this morning is that this message be a nearer glance at the vast grandeur and matchless splendor of God's triunity, its nearness to us, and how we are impacted by this truth every day. And when we do that, it will increase our awe of Him and our worship of Him and augment our desire for Him as we come to know the true God more and more. And then we will desire greater worship and more prayer. And then we will abide with Him more and draw nearer to the Father through our beloved mediator, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm here to tell you this morning that there is nothing more relevant to our lives than God's triunity. Really? Nothing. As a Christian, you are living in a Trinitarian world and are enfolded in a Trinitarian existence, whether you realize it or not. You go to a Trinitarian church. Oh, yes, you do. You believe in a Trinitarian gospel. You are reconciled to a Trinitarian God. Your prayers are Trinitarian, for they are prayed to the Father through the Son by the unction of the Spirit. Your worship is Trinitarian. Did you see it in the words we sang this morning? God, the three in one, Father, Spirit, Son. So the sooner we realize this truth, the more deeply we realize it, the more we will come to grasp it and delight in it, and the weightier and more profound our worship and love of Him will be. So with that said, let's open up our passage this morning. We're in Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So let me first begin by giving us the big idea of this passage. This is a messianic psalm. That is, it is a psalm, a prophecy, a proclamation of the Messiah and His work that God will accomplish in, through, and for Him. The term Messiah literally means God's anointed one and refers to the one God will send to deliver His people and to judge His enemies. And so the psalm here tells us the who, the what, and the how of this messianic work. So let's start with the who's. First, who is writing this? We are told that it is King David, right? Now, a little bit about David here. David, the king of Israel, worships God and God alone, right? He is what is called a monotheist. That is, he believes there is only one God. There has ever only been one God. There will only ever be one God. And he only worships that one God. He is only one Lord and one Master. His Lord was the Lord that Moses worshipped and wrote about in Deuteronomy, where it says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Know therefore today and lay it in your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." It wasn't just Moses, but David himself prayed, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you." All right, are we clear? David was a monotheist. There is one God. There are several other who's in this passage. Not like who's from Whoville. Who's. David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So there is the Lord speaking to my Lord. The first Lord is the universal name for God, Yahweh. So the only true God is speaking to David's Lord here. There's two more who's. David's Lord and the Lord. So who is David's Lord? I won't keep you in suspense. The my Lord is referring to the Messiah, to Jesus. That's why it's called a messianic psalm. So how do we know this? How do we know it's talking about Jesus? Well, one of the great benefits of this passage is it is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. I have often heard it said that it is God's favorite Bible verse. And so what is so beneficial about that is that we now have divinely inspired authors telling us what the interpretation of the passage is. You can't get more better than that. Mo better. So we have these divinely inspired authors telling us what this passage means. That is Peter, Paul, the author of Hebrews. And just in case these divinely inspired authors are not enough, someone else tells us what this passage means in the New Testament. That's Jesus. God himself and gives us his own divine inerrant commentary on David's words. He says, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said," Jesus said, "how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. So David has only one Lord. He worships only one Lord, the one true God. And yet he is here saying that his Lord is the Messiah. Now, before we go further, there's a fourth person in these opening words, a seemingly unseen one. And yet Jesus tells us there is a fourth person, doesn't he? In his commentary, he tells us who it is that inspired these words of David. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, also known throughout David's writing as the Spirit of God. So this is a psalm inspired by God the Holy Spirit about God the Father declaring to God the Son his messianic work. David is consciously, now get this, David is consciously writing under the power and influence of his God to pen the words of his God to his God, to tell us how God will deliver us through God by the power of God. So David, under the inspiration of God, is recording a conversation that is occurring between God and God. An intra-Trinitarian conversation. Now, this isn't the only place in the Bible that we have something like this, where we have God conversing with God. We see it at the fall. We see it at Babel and Sodom, in Hosea and Isaiah. Do you remember God's words at creation? Let us make man in our image. The Bible literally begins, the very first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God, and it's actually a plural noun that it uses, Elohim, created, which is a singular verb modifying the plural noun, the heavens and the earth. So a singular plurality called God created the universe. What? And Scripture, in its typical progressive fashion, later reveals that that singular God who was speaking and creating was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to pause and make an assumption that some of you are probably shifting uncomfortably in your seats right now. This whole idea of God being three and yet one. Some of you in this room struggle with this idea. It seems illogical to us and is frankly confusing. And if you are in that place where the Trinity seems somehow incoherent, then it's going to be hard to figure out how to relate to Him if you can't get that down. So I'm going to take a page from C.S. Lewis here, who thought it was necessary to overcome our misapprehensions and doubts about the Trinity before moving on to how we relate to Him. Now, I do find it rather interesting that we struggle so much with this particular attribute of God. After all, God is incomprehensible, isn't He? We talked about the eternality of God a couple of weeks ago. Now, any of y'all understand really what it means to be eternal? There's no time. There's no effects of time. I don't get it. God is infinite. God is infinite. So define infinite for me and give me two examples. And yet, we don't seem to have nearly the difficulty with those ideas as we do with the Trinity. Why is that? Well, I think I know. It's because we know math. Yeah. When speaking of eternal spiritual reality, we have no point of reference and are content with incomprehensibility. But when we speak of math, of 1 + 1, we do think we comprehend, don't we? Yeah, I do. You guys think you understand? Yeah. So, we can hold to something that goes beyond our comprehension. We can. But we have a hard time believing in something that seems to go against our comprehension. After all, how can something be one and yet more than one? How can something be both one and many, a unity and a diversity? I mean, wouldn't you at least expect it to appear somewhere in creation? We just talked a couple weeks ago in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God and how God's perfections are shown through His creation. So shouldn't that be somewhere in creation where we see a one and a many, a unity and a diversity? I mean, wouldn't we expect physical reality, which is one thing, to then somehow be comprised of many components like time, space, and matter? Or that time, which is one thing, to have multiple aspects like past, present, and future? Wouldn't we think that? But no! Oh, wait. Or for matter, which is one thing, to have multiple states like liquid, solid, and gas. Or for space to have multiple dimensions like length and width and height. But no! Oh, wait. you would at least think that education would be a uniting of multiple disciplines, like academics and character and ethics, or that academics would somehow be comprised of many subjects like math and science and history. And shouldn't we expect math to have many numbers and equations, and yet somehow expect that those be united into solutions? We should expect that. But no, oh wait, it is. You would think that science would be the quest of finding universal patterns or laws that govern many particular phenomena, or that history would be the search for meaning amidst the many events that comprise it, or that communication would be the combinations of many sounds and symbols to relay a thought, or that logic would be the study of correct one, reasoning many. You would think that if the whole of physical reality displayed such a concept as unity and diversity, that they would combine those words, somehow make those words come together into a single word to describe it that way. Something like universe. Do you smell what I'm stepping in? It's the tip of the iceberg, folks. Everything displays unity and diversity. The one and the many. Creation is an inescapable testimony to the unity and plurality of its maker. And yet, at the same time, because creation is finite and God is infinite, these are merely shadows, poor, imprecise, and incomplete reflections of God's triunity. None of them would make for a good analogy or illustration for understanding God's triune nature. We just see the one and the many in the midst of them. But I do believe there is one illustration that is nearer than all these others that ought to put any concerns to rest. It maintains the fact of God's triunity while not being illogical or incoherent, and still affirms that it transcends our minds like God's eternity and infinity and omnipotence do. Now, not surprisingly, it's a math equation, since that is where we struggle with this truth the most. And it's not some complex math equation. We're not going to sit up here and do complex math equations, but I'm going to say that just about everyone in this room can solve this math equation. It is 1 times 1 times 1. So let's walk through this quickly. In this illustration, there are three distinct numerals. You will observe that there are three because of the relationships between them. The relationship is indicated by what? By the times symbol, indicating a relation between the numerals that are before and after it. Each numeral one has a distinct identity based upon its relationship to the other numerals to its left and right, doesn't it? This has a parallel with the Trinity. We see in the Godhead three distinct subjects or persons, their identity being formed or established by the relationship and interaction with the other two persons of the Godhead. We saw this clearly in our verses as one was speaking to the other. Secondly, we will observe that there is a functional order to the numerals. One numeral functions as the first or the primary numeral in the sentence, doesn't it? And the second and a third. There's a secondary and a tertiary role in the sequence. This also has a parallel to the Godhead, does it not? Where in their activities, there are differing operations assumed by each of the persons. God the Father occupies the primary role. God the Son, the secondary role. and God the Holy Spirit the tertiary role. We see the Spirit inspiring David, the Father planning, and the Son becoming the priest forever in this passage. We also observe that each of the three distinct numerals are equal to one another. Though each is different from the other, there is no difference in essence between the three. One carries no greater value than the other. This too parallels the Trinity. Go ahead, Lynn. One equals one equals one. Go ahead, next slide. And the Father is equal to the Son is equal to the Spirit. You can just rip through them. So that one equals that one. The Father equals the Son. That one equals that one, right? The Father equals the Spirit. And that one equals that one. Does one equal one? Everybody say, yes, law of identity. And yet, can anyone tell me what the product of the equation is? One. Which mimics two more truths about the Trinity. First, go ahead, Lynn. The Father is equal to God. He is truly God. And the Son is equal to God. He is truly God. And the Holy Spirit is equal to God. The Holy Spirit is truly God. There's not a single numeral in the equation that is less than the full product. It is not as if each numeral is a third of the total, but each is truly and fully the total. And yet we observe that the product is one. Though there are three distinct individual numbers, the quantity of them is still one, just as there is only one God. Just as there are three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons of the Godhead, so math reflects this truth in being able to have three distinct, co-equal numerals whose product, whose essence is equal to the fullness of it, and yet whose product is still one. So hopefully that was helpful, give you a little bit of understanding and helpful to help us to see there is not a contradiction. The Trinity is the basis of everything, including mathematics. So that was the first six words of the verse. The content of what the Father says to the Messiah is the rest of this psalm. He tells the Son to sit at his right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool. He then describes for us what this means and how it will be accomplished. So he sends forth from Zion his scepter. What is that? His scepter. The first mighty scepter which he sends forth, which he yields, is a cross by which he delivers his people and simultaneously slays the serpent, the power of sin, and the final enemy, which is death. He destroys their power on the day of his power. So what is the day of his power? Listen to these words. Look at those words again. David is painting for us this beautiful word picture of what the day of this power looks like. In the early morning hours, as Christ emerged from the darkness of night and of the tomb in glorious splendor as through the womb of the morning, as a strong man in the dew and the strength of his youth, he rose from the grave. Amen. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The enemy has been cast down under his feet and crushed under his heel. Peter explains for us, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to heaven, to the heavens, but he himself says, There it is again. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And we too, who serve him freely, will emerge in the same way, with the glory and the splendor of the morning and the strength and the dew of youth. Are you hoping for that? Clothed in holy garments. How's that possible? Why is that possible? Well, the Holy Spirit tells us through David's words, doesn't he? Because this Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How about that? Melchizedek who? So a priest was someone who represented people before God. You see, we have all sinned. Y'all know that? Everybody say, yeah. And God is so perfect that he cannot even look upon sin. We cannot, we dare not enter the presence of God lest our sinful being be consumed by his holiness. So, how do we then approach God? Glad you asked. So in order for the people to approach God, they needed someone to represent them. A mediator, an intercessor, to go on their behalf and make sacrifices, to make payment for their sins. They needed a representative to do that. And that's what the priest did. Everybody follow? But there was a problem with the priesthood. Problem. The priests were sinners. They themselves needed sacrifices, didn't they? They needed forgiveness just as much as those that they were representing. Further, their sacrifices of blood, of the bulls and goats, were finite. They weren't sufficient to do anything, really. But they kept having to come back again and again and again. Why? Because it was finite. It wasn't for past, present, and future. So they kept coming back and sacrificing and coming back and sacrifices year after year after year after year. In order for forgiveness to be truly possible, there needed to be a priest forever. One who himself was not tainted by sin and whose sacrifice was sufficient to cover for the sins of all of God's people for all of time. You following? One who was after the order of Melchizedek, whose priesthood was superior to Aaron's priesthood. One who was far greater than Aaron ever was or could be. And this priest was the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God the Son. He met all of the conditions necessary for our forgiveness. He was human, and therefore he could represent us as our priest. What else? He was sinless, so that our priest, as our priest, he could meet the demands of God's holiness. And yet he was also the sacrifice, wasn't he? He willingly sacrificed himself, and so the sacrifice he presented would be without blemish. And he was God. And so his sacrifice was infinite. And therefore, it was sufficient to vindicate God's infinite holiness forever. Because Christ was infinite God. Jesus, the perfect, holy, spotless one, sinless and undefiled, took our sins upon himself and became our priest forever. Not temporarily or momentarily, No, this is once for all time, eternally. There we go. There's an amen. Anybody else? Christ is the greater high priest in every way. And in his office, he secures for us not the momentary, temporary reconciliation to be marred by our sin again tomorrow. Well, later today. Well, probably in a couple minutes. But it was an eternal, once for all, sacrifice for our forgiveness. God the Father planned this glorious redemption. And Jesus Christ purchased this redemption. Yet there's still a piece missing. We must believe this message to have that redemption applied to us. We must believe this truth. What must you do to be saved? Trust in Jesus Christ and what He did. Which is where the Holy Spirit comes in. Woohoo! We were dead. Dead. D-E-A-D. Like S-E-C-T-S. No, D-E-A-D. Dead in our sins and needed to be made alive in order to believe this message to be saved. And so God the Father sent God the Holy Spirit to awaken us so that we believed and were saved. Hallelujah. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is the Father who purposed and planned your salvation, the Son who fulfilled the Father's plan and secured your redemption, and the Holy Spirit who has applied that redemption to you. Amen. The gospel is unabashedly, unmistakably, incontrovertibly triune. In it you are saved from God, by God, to God. You are saved from the righteous, holy, eternal wrath of the triune God by being delivered by the inimitable, irreversible work of the triune God to be reconciled to God, the three in one. I love this quote by Robert Layton. The Father has given us His Son, and the Son has sent His Spirit, and the Spirit gives us faith, which unites us to the Son, and through Him to the Father. Aha. The Father ordained our redemption. The Son wrought it, and the Spirit reveals and applies it. And this amazing triune work was to reconcile you to Himself. Let me say that again. This amazing triune work was to reconcile you to God. The good news of salvation is ultimately that God opens His Trinitarian life to us. To bring you into fellowship with Him. This isn't a mere intellectual assent of these facts. He doesn't just say, believe these truths like 2 plus 2 equals 4. But that you might be in union with God, in communion with the triune God. It is reconciliation to Him. It is to restore you to right relationship with Him. If Christianity is just a belief system, and the Trinity is just a concept to you? You need to plead to God to awaken you, to save you, to give you faith and impart to you life. If it's just an idea, if you're not restored to God, call out to Him for restoration. I want to break out the microscope here and look a little more closely at the depth and the beauty of being included into this Trinitarian life. There's a ton of things, ton of subjects I could have done. We're just going to talk about one. It is love. Does anyone here think that love is important? Is it consequential? Relevant to our modern time? It's pretty important. But most people do not tend to think or to look at the root and justification of love. Love is only possible in a triune universe with a triune God. Let me try and illustrate this profound truth to you. I'm spending time here for a couple reasons. Prayerfully, this will draw you further into an appreciation of your experience of the height and depth and breadth of the love of God and the glory of the gospel. And it can also serve at the same time as a defense of the truth of the gospel. You see, love itself is triune. But where do we get the foundation and definition of love from? Do we just make it up? Love is what I want it to be. Kurt talked about that in his sermon on God's love, didn't he? We can't just make it up, can we? My own definition? Because what if it differs from someone else's? My definition of love is to give myself and to cater to all the needs of someone and to minister to them and to care for them and to love for them. And someone else's is to oppress them, to make them live up to all of their wants and needs, to abuse them. Well, that's my definition of love. Since there is no definition of love, I can make it whatever I want. So who's right? Everybody. And nobody. There must be a singular definition of love. There must be a singular standard that has always existed. We talked about these principles when we talked about God's righteousness, didn't we? It must always exist. It must be immutable. It cannot change, because if it changed, guess what? How do you know? Well, love changed. I don't have to do that anymore. I can do whatever I want now. It has to apply to everything, everywhere. It must be universal. And it must be knowable, mustn't it? In other words, the source and the standard of love must be singular, eternal, unchanging, and absolute. And yet, when we think of love, we naturally think of three elements of love, don't we? The lover, the beloved, and the love. Remove any one of these three elements, and what do you have? What do you have when you have a lover that doesn't have any love? What is love without a lover to give it? Not being beloved by a lover is what? So, I like talking to J-Dubs. It's fun. The other day I saw someone standing outside. I was like, oh, I know I have to be here, but they're here. A couple, J-Dubs, came to my doorstep a couple months ago. So somewhere in the midst of our conversation, I asked them, I said, do you believe in love? Well, yeah, of course we believe in love. Do you believe that God is love? Yes, absolutely. They affirmed all of that. It's like, great. I have a question for you. Can you tell me, I just can't understand why you believe that God is love. Well, what do you mean? So, well, love is a relational term, right? Love is something someone does to someone else, right? Love between people. It's in interpersonal relationships, yes? Oh, yeah. So in your view, your God was all alone from all of eternity. How could he have expressed love? I said, think about it. His favorite song is One is the Loneliest Number. Then he starts singing Queen after that. Find me somebody to love me. And so God goes, oh, I've got a great idea because I really want to love somebody. So I will create them so I can express the love that I want to have in myself. So God literally had to create us. He needed us to have someone to love. Have you ever heard that phrase uttered before? I'm guilty. When asked why God created us, we say, well, because he needed somebody to love. What does that make us? God needed us. Who's God in that situation? I really need you so that I can be what I really want to be. God is dependent upon us. What a woeful God. If God were just a singularity, like the Muslim or JW God, it would have no one to express its love to. If it's never actually loved anyone, then how can he say he's love? Well, I have this idea in my head that someday I might be able to express. God needs you to express his own nature? Come on! I don't think I was that rude. And these guys were like, And then I said, but when you have a triune God who is three persons and yet one nature. Three persons, and yet the singularity is still there because he is one God. When you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit expressing love to one another from all of eternity, there is no need in God, is there? There is no imperfection in God whereby he cannot express himself because he has expressed himself in love toward the other members of the Trinity from all of eternity. You see, the Father has been in a love relationship with the Son in perfect, absolute, unspoiled, undiluted, undiminished, untainted, pure, pristine, and perfect love of the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. And the Father has been in a love relationship with the Holy Spirit in perfect, absolute, unspoiled, undiluted, undiminished, untainted, pure, pristine, and perfect love of the Son for all of eternity. And the Son with the Spirit in that same love of the Father. Let's sit and think about that for just a few minutes. A love complete, completely satiating, completely sufficient, completely satisfying, completely full, a love unbounded, unbroken, constant, complete, rich, radiant, deep, abundant, intense, vivid, precious, lavish, and infinite. This is the ongoing, eternal, continual, unchanging triune fellowship of love. Did you guys bite into those words? That is the love of God from eternity. On this earth, the love we experience is but a taste. We get hints of its beauty, overtones of its satisfaction, a small splash on the tongue, as it were, of this eternal triune love. And this taste is designed to make us crave more of this love, to enter into relationship with the one from whom it flows. And we are invited into this eternal, perfect love through the gospel. You are invited into this love through the gospel. I want you to listen to Jesus' prayer for those who have believed the gospel. Think deeply of this. Jesus prayed, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." What? Did you hear that? "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." Listen to this last sentence. "That the love with which you have loved me may be in them." We enter into that triune love. We are saved. If you have believed in this triune God and the redeeming work of the Son, you are now an heir of that eternal fellowship and love. You have become partakers of the divine nature. This is communion with God. It's the life of God in the soul of man. Let's move on. And he is not just the triune God who created you and redeems you and adopts you as his child. So the relevance of this. Okay, so the gospel itself is triune. And God is triune. And now as I walk through this life, God created you, He redeems you, He adopts you, and now He has sent His Holy Spirit who secures you, indwells you, empowers you, guides you, anoints you, and directs you now to will and to do for His good pleasure. As the Father sent forth the Son and the Spirit to do His will and fulfill His plan, so we are saved by the Son and empowered by the Spirit so that we can do His will and fulfill His plan. As He is, so are we in this world. Let's listen to the last part of this psalm. It says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Those who will not be conquered by the scepter of His gracious cross will be conquered by the scepter of His sword of wrath." All things will be brought under submission to Christ. All things will be brought under submission to Christ. Every knee will bow, whether willingly in thanks and love or unwillingly in defeat and punishment. That is what the rest of the psalm is about. The Lamb will triumph one way or the other. He will lift up His head and drink in victory. And though these words are grave for His enemies, we were once His enemies. And He conquered us by the scepter of the cross. And so He calls us to be the ambassadors of bringing the scepter of the cross to the world. We and the Spirit are a part of God's final work in fully and finally bringing everything under submission. And we want to do it through the scepter of the cross, don't we? I want to bring this to bear in just a couple of ways as we finish up. Ways you can shine this forth, how you can mimic the triune God and bring His rule and reign to bear on earth as it is in heaven. First way is through prayer and praise. Prayer and praise are the most obvious and closest related context in which this would apply to us. For it is the Holy Spirit who moves in us to pray and to praise the Father through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And so our prayer and praise life should be greatly affected. Neither our prayer or praise ascends to some vague, amorphous idea or impersonal God, but to our Father who art in heaven. He's not only a Father, He is our Father. Because of the work of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit in us. And so we have relationship with each of the persons of the Trinity, and prayer and praise are our communication with them. We recognize and worship them for their particular work in our creation, in our redemption, in our sanctification. Well, can't I just pray and sing to God sometimes, Jay?
Yeah,
absolutely. I often, when we are singing the lyrics about God, think about God the Triune. And I sing to God the Triune, "Oh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I sing to You." And yet there are times that I sing to the Father, and I sing to the Son, and I sing to the Holy Spirit. There are times that I pray to the Triune God, "Oh, God." And there are times that I pray to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that honors the Holy Spirit more and glorifies Him more than us making much of the Father and the Son. So as you pray, know that it's the Spirit that moves in you. And He is glorified when you call out to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Second, marriage and family. We can model the Trinity in our marriage, where the two become one flesh. And yet even though you are one, you remain two distinct and co-equal persons. One spouse is of no greater value than the other, but they are equal in essence and importance, being created in the image of God. And yet we also see that there can and ought to be a distinction of function and role, where each fulfills the specific God-given roles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet there are no abuse of those roles, but each is seeking the good of the other through love. The same is true with children of equal dignity and worth, and yet each is given a role that they are to play within the family that is edifying and glorifying to the other members of the family out of love for the other members of the family. And the church, the same is true of the body of Christ, where we are one body made up of many parts. And each part is given to the body to fulfill certain distinct functions and roles according to the Spirit's gifting and anointing. No one member is more important than any other member within this church or within the Church of Christ. We are one body, and we are called to work together, to fellowship together, to love one another, and to treat one another as better than ourselves. And we are to serve one another through the roles and the functions that God has designed and anointed us with. And finally is evangelism. We evangelize because there is a triune God who has sent His Holy Spirit upon us to enable us and to embolden us to preach reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ, the plan of God for the nations through the work and the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is the Spirit who regenerates. Therefore, you can have confidence, huh? It's not dependent upon you to regenerate. Woohoo! I'd be in lots of trouble. It's the Spirit who regenerates. It is the Spirit who awakens. And so preach in confidence that God will move through His Holy Spirit to do a work and to make alive those people to believe in Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God the Father. I want to end on this note. You know, we began with the very first words of the Bible, right? In the beginning, God created. So I want to end with the very last words of the Bible. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. I want you to notice two things in this closing passage. First, that the triune God is literally revealed from the very first words of the Bible to the very last. There we see Jesus. There we see the Holy Spirit. There we see the Father. That's pretty amazing. Scripture has opened our eyes to see that. And so that progressive revelation has come to us. But I want you to see one other thing. There's a fourth person in this passage. A fourth person who is up in heaven at the consummation of all things. Do you see who that is? The bride. The redeemed church of Christ are now there, fully partaking of that perfect triune love and fellowship. Jesus' prayer that we would be one with Him, that we too would be loved by the Father as He is loved by the Father, has come to pass at the consummation of all things. That perfect, absolute, unspoiled, undiluted, undiminished, untainted, pure, pristine, and perfect triune love is ours now to partake. And in eternity will be ours to enjoy in its unhindered fullness forever. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you that we can have fellowship with you because of the gospel of your Son, because of his great name, the work that you have done through him. You have reconciled us to yourself. We may commune with you now and forevermore. You have been good to us because you are good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.